The Spirit controlled church praise. This is our fourth message from Acts 2:42-47. As you see, next week we're moving on to a new passage, a new chapter altogether. But this passage here is so rich, chock full of what God historically has done among His people and what He can continue to do if only we let Him. You know, these passages and these few weeks have been very instructive. It has taught us what the church ought to be like. And for us, we can never, ever hope to be like this unless the Lord works in us. You know, we were once in darkness. We were once in sin. But we have found our way to salvation and to Christ's church, haven't we? But did we do this all on our own? No. What does the Bible say? Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2. And as Christians, we are changed, we are made holier. Is this any of our doing? Can we generate that holiness by ourselves? No. The Bible says God is washing us with the water of His Word. Ephesians 5. We as a church, we're all sinners. It's a miracle that we have survived so far with no big divisions, with no major quarrels. But is this our own doing? The fact that we're able to forgive one another and love one another? Absolutely not. Because the Bible tells us we love because we are born of God. 1 John 4. And we all here do good works. We try and do a good work for the Lord. But does this come from us? No, it doesn't. God has foreordained that we should walk in these good works. Ephesians 2. So we see here our being in this church, our coming together, it is all because of God. We can't build the church. There's no way that we're able to do anything apart from what God allows. We're simply to let God do it. Because God has said that He will do it. Right? Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when it comes to building the church, how foolish it is to think that we can do anything about it, that we can build the church. We cannot. And when it comes to our own lives, how foolish it is to think that we can navigate away or that we can put certain things into position so that our children, our careers, our future can definitely be secured. There is no way we can do this. How foolish it is for us to think that we can build our own families. What does the Bible say? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You see, what is God calling us to when it comes to the church? What is God calling us to when it comes to our families? What has God always said? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What does first mean? First means second? No. First means first. In order of chronology, in order of priority, in order of heart burden. You know, even Jesus Himself taught His disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's will for the church, God's will for our lives must be paramount. How are you in your lives? Is everything falling apart? Is everything not where it should be? Are you concerned about anything? Seek first the kingdom of God and not like headless chickens trying to solve your own problems. How about the church? Are you concerned about the church? Do you have a burden for the church? What should we do? Manipulate things, set things in order, put programs here and there? No. We must seek God first. We must pray. You see, the solution to all of our problems, to our direction in life, is not by doing more necessarily. It is by praying. The Spirit-controlled church prays. Now, there are 3 points to this message. Firstly, as we see in Acts 2, they prayed corporately. Secondly, the reason for their prayer. And thirdly, the prosperity of the kingdom because they prayed. So firstly, we see here that they prayed corporately. Verse 42 is very simple. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." They continued steadfastly in prayers. So what was the early church like? Well, aside from coming together to study the Bible, aside from coming together to have fellowship with one another and give to one another, and aside from coming together and having a lot of food, what did the church come together to do? They came together to pray. This was the early church. Luke describes it plain and simple. They were given to prayer. They were known for praying. Now, this is not a complicated description. It's simple. They were given to prayer. Now, yes, the Bible tells us all over the Bible to pray. We're to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. We're to pray in the Spirit, Ephesians 6. We're to watch and pray, Matthew 26. So our lives are to be characterized by prayer. Each individual ought to be praying. But is this what the Bible here in Acts 2 is talking about? Individual prayer? That's not the precise meaning here. Literally, it says they continued steadfastly in the prayers. In the prayers. This was specific. There's a context here. The prayer spoken of here is not about private individual prayer, but about corporate prayer. The people in Acts 2 had prayer meetings. Now, before you think that I'll use this opportunity gleefully to make everyone feel guilty not attending the prayer meeting, that's not my point here. You pray individually, but you pray corporately. Yes, it's good to come for the prayer meeting. It's vital to come for the prayer meeting. But whenever you meet together to eat, to have fellowship, do you pray for one another? Corporate prayer is important. Now, these Christians in Acts 2, they were Jewish Christians. They were in Jerusalem. And as Jewish Christians, they did not see their new faith as being something completely different. Believing in Christ was a natural consequence of their faith. And what they had always done, they would continue to do. As religious Jews, they prayed in the temple. They gathered together. Right, and so we learn that they went to the temple to pray because the temple had daily scheduled prayers. And they were corporate prayers. And if you take a look at Acts 3, verse 1, just the following chapter, this is exactly what the apostles did. Let's turn there for a short while. Acts 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." So the temple had a 3 p.m. prayer meeting every day, right? Kind of like our 7:45 prayer meeting every Friday. What time is our prayer meeting every Friday? 7:45. On which day? Friday. So they had a 3 p.m. prayer meeting every day, right? But what we learn is that they also scheduled their own private prayer meetings. We learned that they went from house to house. Their going house to house wasn't only about hospitality. It wasn't only about food. It was about praying together. Let me make this clear once again. I'm not making you feel guilty you're not coming to the prayer meeting. But are you meeting together to pray? Corporate prayer is an important part of the early church. You see, the early church itself began with prayer meetings. Acts 1:14, we learn they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with all the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. They were all in the upper room. They shut themselves in there to pray, and they were praying for the Holy Spirit to come. You know, Jesus earlier on, he had told them, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father who will give the Spirit to them that ask. So the people here, after Christ had ascended, they went into the upper room, they prayed to pray for the coming of the Spirit. They were asking. You see, it's not enough for us Christians simply to speak about God, to celebrate our togetherness by sharing or having, you know, a plate of roast duck or something. They came together because they were compelled to pray. So when we come together, folks, like I said last week, it should not be all about the food, right? Maybe, I don't think it's really a cultural aspect, right? You know, but for the vast majority of Asians here, it's always, where's the next best restaurant that we can go to? We know which place serves the best this or that. Have you tried? It's not all about the food. Is food important? Absolutely. That's what we discussed last week. But they came together to pray. When we come together, let us pray for one another, for the church. Now, secondly, not only did they have prayer meetings or they had corporate prayer, but we see the reasons for their prayer. Why in the world did they pray? Why did they gather in groups to pray? Why did they go to the temple prayer meetings to pray? Well, maybe it was because Aunt Karen had a stubbed toe that needed prayer. Or perhaps Brother George had a job interview the next day. Or Sister Louise has a wayward son. So they all gathered to pray about this. Now, I don't deny that they came together to pray for these mundane but important matters. But what was their subject of their prayers? They came to pray for heavenly matters. Specifically, they prayed for the work that Christ had called them to. And this is the context of almost every prayer meeting that we see in the early church. I just quoted Acts 1, right, where, you know, Christ, you know, in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "You will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you would be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." After he said this, after he ascended into heaven, what did they immediately do? They got together. They returned back to the upper room. They prayed. The context determines their prayer. Do you think that in the upper room they would have said, "So let's pray for Aunt Karen's stub toe," or for Uncle George's job interview tomorrow? They could have. I'm not saying that they didn't. But what did they pray about? The context determines the prayer. They possibly and most likely prayed for the coming of the Spirit. They prayed that they would be witnesses. Wow, Jesus is going to send His Spirit. The Spirit's going to come. We will have power. We will be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, Lord, make us witnesses. And what was the result of their prayer when they gathered together and they prayed? They realized that before they could go any further, they only had 11 disciples. What did they need to do? They needed to choose another disciple, right, to be in accordance with God's word. They realized they were incomplete. They realized they had to replace Judas. Because of their prayer, they knew what to do. It is not they firstly plan on what to do and then cover it in prayer. You get the difference there? It's a chicken and the egg thing. Because they prayed, they knew what to do. And so even when they had selected two men who had been with them from the beginning, there was Joseph, Barsabbas, and Julius, Matthias, and so they asked God, they prayed again, "Which one of these two have you chosen? Reveal it to us." And because of their prayer and the casting of lots, Matthias was chosen. Why did they pray? They prayed because they were involved in kingdom building. And from where did they learn to pray? Whose example did they follow? You must pray in order to do the work of kingdom building. From where did they learn this? They learned this from Jesus. Jesus used to wake up early in the morning. he would go to a solitary place to pray, Mark 1. He would often even go to the wilderness to pray, Luke 5. And at times he would spend the whole night praying, Luke 6. Why? Was he praying for Aunt Karen's stubbed toe, albeit perhaps important? What was he praying for? What was he doing in those times? Why did he have to pray? Because what followed was his work. Each time Jesus did something in his kingdom building, he prefaced it with prayer. Before he was baptized, he prayed. Before he selected his disciples, he prayed. Before his final months began, he prayed at the Mount of Transfiguration. Before he went to Gethsemane, he prayed. While he was at Gethsemane, he also prayed in preparation to go to the cross. Before he was betrayed, he prayed. Before he died at the cross itself, he prayed. Why? He prayed because he needed God. Folks, in every major decision of your lives, in your children's lives, in what you're going to do, do you pray or do you decide and then cover it with prayer? There is a major difference there. You pray because you need Christ to tell you what you ought to do. Jesus prayed because he prayed for strength. He prayed for surrender. He prayed because he needed God. Nothing that Jesus ever did was without prayer. And when we pray, Jesus will work. Very often we have it backwards, don't we? We do first and we pray, and then we finally wonder why it never worked out. We pray first, and prayer drives the work we do. John 14:11-14. It says, and this is a very important passage here, John 14:11-14. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Because I go to my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Who does it? Jesus does it. When does he do it? When we pray. It's no wonder why so many of us struggle. We decide and do and then cover it in prayer rather than praying and having him spur us to what we ought to do. So we pray not only because we are doing the work of God, but because we have a desperate need of Christ to build his church and to build us. You know, the church won't be built unless Christ builds it. I mean, we see that in the Psalms already, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And Jesus himself said, "I will build my church." Are we to be co-laborers? Yes. But even 1 Peter tells us that we are living stones being built into a house. We are not the builders itself necessarily. We are part of the building. We don't do the building. We are built. So we pray because we need Christ. We pray because we're involved in kingdom building. If you seek first the kingdom of God, the church and her ministries should be important to you. But at the same time, we also pray for ourselves. When we pray, we subdue our will and our lives to God. You know, sometimes we pray as a rubber stamp. We make the decision and we pray and ask God to bless what we have decided. But that's not what prayer is. You know, someone has once said, prayer is surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but aligning my will to the will of God. Now folks, how many of us have done the very opposite? I've decided something, or in church ministry, this is how we're going to go forward. In my life, this is what I'm going to plan, in my job, my children, all of these things. And I'm going to cover it in prayer and pray that I can pull God to my will. We can often do that. So we ought not to treat prayer like a rubber stamp, making decisions first and praying that God would bless it. Rather, we pray that God would guide His church. And when we don't pray, the context is corporate prayer. When we don't pray, can we do His work? Well, thank you. We can't. It's a rhetorical question, but I appreciate an answer all the same. If we don't pray, can we do His work? No. If you don't pray for the church, and corporately so, can the church move forward? Not a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. It cannot. And we wonder in our frustration why the church is not moving forward. Why our lives are not moving forward. Why? Because we don't pray. You see, that is the significance of prayer. We need Christ to build the church. We want Him to do the work. In the grander scheme of things, we're only but tools. Prayer shows that we are dependent on Him. You know, I've oftentimes heard, you know, yes, it's true, I should really go for corporate prayer, and I really need to be disciplined even in my own prayer life. You see, the issue is, it's not discipline. It's not discipline, right? It is dependence. If we really understood how dependent we really are on God, then prayer should never be a problem. Prayer would be something natural. We wouldn't need to discipline ourselves because the first desire of our heart is, I need to pray. And you see, God is very gracious to us because like you, I do not always trust in prayer. Of course, as a minister, I have to say that. Right? And in theory, biblical knowledge, I believe in it, but at heart, do I always do that? Do I always believe in the power of prayer? I am like you. I don't always. And the Lord is very, very, very gracious at times to remove us from that kind of thinking, to remove us from the thinking, oh, if only I had more discipline. He removes us from that and gives us a desire to pray because we are dependent. God is gracious to do something in our lives to make known to us that we really need Him. And that's why God gives us cancer. That's why God gives us other health issues. That's why God gives us problems. We lose our jobs. There's the fear of redundancy. A wayward child. When that happens, discipline doesn't matter because we are dependent. In those situations, the gracious God that we worship changes our situation and makes us dependent on Him because it is in those situations that we pray. And in those situations, our pride becomes humility. Our self-reliance becomes God-reliance. We won't need to speak about discipline in prayer or, you know, I'm so tired, I can't make it to having corporate prayer. Because at those times, dependence drives us. And when we really know how much we need God in our life and in the life and growth of the church, we will come together to pray. Excuses become non-existent. So when we pray, we show our dependence. And when we show our dependence, what was Christ's promise? I will do it. Christ hasn't done it because we don't pray. Thirdly, we see the prosperity of the kingdom because of prayer. Okay, I know the second point was a bit depressive, but we see, wow, what happens here? What happened when the early church came together to pray? When they met in the temple, when they met in each other's houses for corporate prayer, we learn in verse 47, they had favor with all people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, their prayer from the beginning in Acts 1 made them effective witnesses. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. And they prayed for that. And when they prayed for that, 3,000 people were saved. And as they continued daily, they prayed, and more were added to the church. Now, it so happened that under God's providence, they received favor from the people around them. All right? The non-Christians, the unbelievers, saw this early church, and they said, wow, what a great people. They love the Lord. They're helping one another. There's unity there. They have favor. But sometimes God's will is that we receive the hatred of the people. Now, both are equally effective. In fact, not too long after this, in Acts 7, it records the stoning of Stephen. See, the point is this. Not so much that they were having favor with the unbelievers, but the result of their prayer was that they were having an effect on the unbelievers. You see, we never want our witness to produce apathy or indifference in people, in unbelievers. I know I'm a Christian, I should witness the gospel, but, I just want to be nice, and we're so nice that no one really knows that we're Christians, or they know somewhat that we're Christians, but we never challenge them with the gospel. So much that it induces either favor or hatred in them. We are bland. And why are we bland? Because we do not pray and come together to stir our hearts that the Lord would work in us. We have become bland and tasteless. We need to pray. These people here had an effect on those around them. Either we're so Christian that they love us and see Christ, or we're so Christian that they hate us because they see Christ. Men love darkness rather than light. The unbeliever needs to know us with enough clarity to have a strong feeling towards us. And this was the result of their prayer. They were witnesses. Now, another result of their prayer was that the Lord grew his kingdom. We see here that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we learn several things from here. Firstly, we learn that it was Christ who grew the church. The Lord, it says, added to their numbers daily. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We don't build, but who does the building? God does the building when we pray and as we work. Secondly, we see that salvation and identifying with the people of God go hand in hand. Now, what do we see here? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or literally such as were being saved. In other words, God does not add people to the church without saving them. And Jesus does not save them without bringing them into a community. Adding people to the church without salvation leads to nominal Christianity, right? But saving people without adding them to the church leads to a solitary Christianity? Are you a church member without being saved? That's not right. Are you saved but not part of a church? That is also not right. Neither is what God wants. And thirdly, we see that this is an ongoing work of God. The Lord was adding to the church daily. It was an ongoing action. Jesus will always add to the church. He will always build the church. It will not be our own timing. And sometimes people that he brings to the church are not people of our liking. Right? Ew. This person is different. It's weird. Right? There's a story of a prostitute. I may have told this to you once. Who came to church, heard the gospel, and got saved. And she wanted to become a member of the church. And when it came time for the reception of new members, the pastor asked for a raising of hands to receive her, and hands were hesitating to go up. And she said, "Look, I just want to be part of God's family. I'll sit in a corner if you want me to." And so suddenly, one wise person of the world stood up and said, "Why don't we defer this, right, for another time? Leave this motion for another time." And everyone nodded profusely, relieved that they didn't have to make that decision. Then the pastor got up and he said, "We asked the Lord to save people. And he saved people. He heard our prayers. But unfortunately, we did not tell the Lord what kind of people we wanted him to save. So the Lord has saved this woman, but he did not understand we did not want her to be saved." And when another motion called for her reception as a member, all hands went up. The Lord is adding to the church daily they who are being saved. You see this in the early church, right? Christ eventually brought in the Gentiles, whom the Jews despised. And it was a great shock to them that God would even save these pork and crustacean eaters, these people who would eat and drink blood. But the Lord brought them in. You know, do we want to keep our church as it is? Are we afraid that there will be too many different people or too many people? Are we afraid of them being different? Not enough car park lots, right? Or are we excited that the Lord will bring in people? It is an ongoing work. When the church prayed, Christ worked. He made the church what he wanted it to be. He did not make the church what they wanted it to be. Remember, the church belongs to Christ. The church does not belong to us. We must want what he wants and wait for him to do it. And in the meantime, what do? We pray. We pray. Now, I'm going to give a quote here from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, not someone that I often like to quote from, but I believe what he says is very true. He says this: "Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Those who dream of this idolized community demand that it be fulfilled by God, by others, and by themselves. They enter the community of Christians with their demands set up by their own law and judge one another and God accordingly. It is not we who build, however. Christ builds the church. Whoever is mindful to build the church is surely well on the way to destroying it, for he will build a temple to idols without wishing or knowing it. We must confess that he builds. We must proclaim he builds. We must pray to Him, and He will build. We do not know His plans. We cannot see whether He is building or pulling down. It may be that the times by which human standards are the time of collapse are for Him the great times of construction. You confess, preach, bear witness to Him, and He alone will build where He pleases. Do not meddle in what is not your providence, but pray instead. Sorry, young people, I know it's a bit, deep maybe. Parents, would you explain it to them? What happened when the people prayed? The church was built up. What happened when they continued to pray? God's will was accomplished. The church was still built up, right? Not everything was like Acts 2, but we see in Acts 5, you had Ananias and Sapphira. Boom! Big disturbance in the church. God revealed their greed. God was purifying the church. What happened in Acts 6? There was ethnic grumbling. Oh, the Greek widows complained against the, Hebrew widows. How come they're getting food? And, how come I'm not? God was revealing their latent prejudices, right? And with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, God was revealing that the church will not always have favor with people in the world. In Acts 8, the church was dispersed unto the uttermost parts of the earth according to what they prayed for. In Acts 15, there will be doctrinal disagreements. It's a reminder that false teachers are ever amongst us. In Acts 15 also, there was the division between Paul and Barnabas. God's will was for church leaders to be perfected. And church leaders are still being perfected. Was Christ still building His church then? Even though there were so much problems? Was He building the church? Absolutely. This is the church. Are we expecting something else? If we have a particular dream of the church, our dream will kill us with disappointment unless God graciously kills our dream first. And how does He do this? When we pray. If we expect Christ to work, we will pray. If we expect Christ to save people, to mature people, I will pray. If I expect Christ to change me to be more loving, I must pray. If I expect Jesus to change my understanding of the Word, I must pray. If I expect Jesus to increase my love for one another, we have to pray. And that is achieved when we pray corporately. Our lives will also change. The Spirit-controlled church prays. It's nice if you came for our prayer meeting, but it's wonderful if you would together gather in groups to pray. Let us look to the Lord. Gracious Father, You sent Christ into this world to die for the church. And He is building the church. And He has instructed us to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.